Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
The fifth book of our New Testament, called the Acts of the Apostles, is a book of history, really. And it tells us concerning the establishment of the Lord's church and the expansion of his church through the promulgation of the gospel. And that's what the book is all about. And it's interesting to read the book of Acts, and it's interesting to note the zeal that motivated and prompted the brethren of the first century A.D. to proclaim the gospel to as many people as they possibly could. And I never ceased to be amazed at the rapidity of how the church grew. It was a very rapid thing, and there were many added to the church daily as the gospel was proclaimed in all of its purity and in its simplicity. In my considered judgment, it is beneficial to each one of us to get the sequence of events in mind and to try to determine as best we can the actual chronology of events as they unfold. Now, let me pause right there and simply say that it's not always easy to determine accurately the chronology of events. It's easier in the New Testament scriptures than it is in the Old Testament scriptures. But the ancients did not take note of time like we do as far as recording dates and all. And it's through a process of putting all the facts together that present-day scholars have been able to determine when certain things did happen. Otherwise, we would not know. But once you get some sort of an idea, approximations as to when these events transpired, then it helps you tremendously in understanding the New Testament books themselves. And, of course, reference could be made to Old Testament in like manner, because it also helps there, but it's more difficult to determine the actual times in Old Testament chronology. It's easier to determine that in New Testament chronology. And once you get the dates in mind, then you start fitting the books in where they belong, and it's amazing how that one little facet of history helps you to understand and appreciate the internal content of the book. And because of that, I'm going to try and give you some historical background tonight as we move through the book of Acts especially. And we're going to end up in the book of Philippians, believe it or not. But we want to give some background to begin with. We can't be precise for sure and for certain on some of these dates, but I'm going to give you in round figures the approximation of when some of these events transpired, and I believe it will help. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2. We know that our Lord had sacrificed himself on the cross as the great high priest of our profession. He willingly laid down his life as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot in order to make it possible for you and me to be saved. That's the very heart of the gospel message, and that's the message that was preached on this day that we read about in the second chapter of the book of Acts. We call it the day of Pentecost. It came 50 days after the observance of the Passover. And those of you who've been reading your Bible through in keeping with our plan that we have set forth have read about those three Jewish feast days which were binding upon all the male Jews to assemble at a place of God's choosing to observe those feasts. You had the feast of the Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so this was the Feast of the Passover. The Passover had come 50 days prior to the events that we read about in Acts 2, but this day was called the Day of Pentecost. And I always give as the date for the events in Acts 2, the year AD 33. Now, if you were present at the lectureship and heard one of the forums one day, that date was discussed, and one of the participants in the forum, a very, very close and dear friend of mine, and much higher educated than I am, brought out the fact that really the calendar was off by 4 years. And therefore, instead of saying the church was established in AD 33, we really should say it was established in AD 29. Well, I had quite a conversation with him following that, because we all recognize that there was a mistake made in the calendar, so the scholars say. But the fact of the matter is that our present-day calendar was based on the calendar that was made wherein was included that era. And therefore, if you say the church was established in AD 29, then you would have to say that we're living in 1999 instead of 2003, because everything would need to be backed up 4 years. And because we still observe the calendar that was in place, and we go by that timetable, then I'm prone to go ahead with that, because you can't go around correcting the calendar to everyone with whom you discuss matters. And by the way, the calendar is a really profound study, and I would like to challenge you to make a study of the calendar. There have been attempts by men made down through the centuries to reckon time, but there's been lots of controversy surrounding how to do that, and how many days and how many hours and all of those other factors that are involved in determining the calendar. The pagans tried to reckon time to some degree. But we're more affected by the reckoning of time in the Christian dispensation. But prior to the Christian dispensation, Julius Caesar, who was a Roman emperor, gave instructions that a calendar be made. And that's called the Julian calendar. And it is dated about 46 years before the coming of the Christ. Of course, he was a pagan, so you wouldn't expect him to refer to the time from Christ forward as Anno Domini. And that's what the word AD means, by the way, Anno Domini. And that means in the year of our Lord. And so it was left up to those who profess Christianity to establish what is known as a Christian calendar. And there were attempts made early on by Christians to do that. Well, all of us know church history that there was an apostasy from the faith that began to develop in the late 1st century A.D. It gained momentum in the 2nd century A.D., and it resulted in the establishment of a perverted form of Christianity known as Roman Catholicism by A.D. 606. And there were attempts made during all of those years to formulate a calendar. And finally, to make a long story short, in the 16th century, one of the popes of Rome by the name of Gregory commissioned that a revised calendar be made. And that's called the Gregorian calendar. And it's really the basis of the calendar that we use today. One by one, the nations of Europe adopted that calendar until finally England adopted it. And that seemed to be the catalyst that led to its acceptance throughout much of the world, and even today it is the basic calendar by which we go. And granted, according to consensus of scholarship, there is a four-year mistake in it, and therefore Christ, instead of being born at zero, as we would reckon time, was really born 4 years prior to that, so 4 B.C., and that's the point that was made by Brother Workman in the lectureship. But if we back it up 4 years by stating that, then you'd have to back up all the dates that are in the calendar. And that's the reason that I go ahead and say the church was established A.D. 33 according to our accepted reckoning of time. Now, if you would like to do a more detailed study on it, I would encourage you to do so. In fact, I would like for you to do so and share with me all the information you glean from your study. You'll find it a very challenging study, to study the calendar. I'll see how many of you do that. But we're going to base what we say tonight on the generally accepted dating that we're familiar with. So, the church, Acts chapter 2, established in AD 33, on the Jewish feast day called Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the events following that, Acts 3 through chapter 7, and all of you are quite familiar with what all transpired in each of those chapters. It mainly concerns the growth of the church in the city of Jerusalem. and the activities of the brethren there in the city of Jerusalem, and how that they were met with opposition, mainly by the Sanhedrin Council. And on two occasions, in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were called before the council. And they were charged not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus. But they went ahead and kept on preaching. And finally, in the fifth chapter, they were again told this by the council, "We charge you not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Because they were zealous for the gospel of Christ. Well, upon the stoning death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, a great persecution arose against the church, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and you're all familiar with that. Now, the time frame for Acts chapter 3 through Acts chapter 7 is generally given as A.D. 34 and 35. So there was about a two-year time frame in there in which the events of Acts 3 through 7 are recorded. Then, of course, beginning in the latter part of Acts 7, we're introduced to a character by the name of Saul. We know him as Saul of Tarsus, who stood by giving consent to the stoning death of Stephen. He himself later on spoke of that occasion in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts in verse 20, and told how that he did indeed give consent to the death of Stephen. And he's mentioned in the latter part of Acts chapter 7. So when the great persecution arose against the church in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus joined in with a great deal of zeal in the persecution of Christians. By the time we get to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, Saul obtained letters from those in authority that would grant him permission to journey even unto foreign cities for the very purpose of seeking out Christians and binding them and bringing them back and casting them into prison. And on his way to the city of Damascus, all of you remember the events of Acts chapter 9, how a great light shone round about him. Saul was blinded by the intensity of the light, and a voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad." And Saul responded, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice replied, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Arise and go into the city," reference to Damascus, "and there it will be told you what you must do." And so Saul was led blinded into the city of Damascus to the street called Straight, where for 3 days and nights he fasted and prayed, showing that he was indeed convinced in his own mind that Jesus was the Christ at that point in time, and he was very penitent for those things that he had done. Finally, the Lord sent a preacher by the name of Ananias, who came to him and laid his hands on Saul's forehead that he might receive his sight again, and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," as he himself later revealed in Acts 22 and verse 16. And the Bible tells us that straightway he was baptized. Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, and in verse 20, he straightway commenced to preach the gospel. What a dramatic turnabout. And I never ceased to be amazed at the power of Jesus Christ to transform lives, to change lives. Well, he certainly changed Saul of Tarsus' life. Now, most scholars date the conversion of Saul A.D. 36. So if I were you and had my own copy of the Bible, in order to help you in this chronology factor, put right above Acts chapter 9, A.D. 36. In round numbers, that's about as close as you can possibly come. All of you know that before he came up to Jerusalem, he went away into Arabia for a period of time of 3 years, without consulting with any of the people in Jerusalem, or certainly not consulting with the apostles, because he himself later stated that in the writing of the Galatian letter, chapter 1. So we can put two and two together there. 3 years went by before he finally came up to the city of Jerusalem, and then other time went by. In fact, scholars estimate a time frame of some 7 or 8 years transpired from Acts chapter 9 till you get to Acts chapter 13. And, of course, we all are quite familiar with the events of Acts 10, the conversion of Cornelius, and then Acts 11, where Peter explained to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem concerning the acceptance of the Gentiles, concerning the conversion of Cornelius in Caesarea as recorded in Acts chapter 10. And then the slaying of James in Acts chapter 12, we're all quite familiar with that. But we come to Acts chapter 13, and we find the church in Antioch of Syria as they prayed and laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them forth on what has come to be known as Paul's first missionary journey. And of course that consumes all of the material in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts down through the 14th chapter, verse 25. And the dates given for that by most scholars encompass about a three-year time frame from about A.D. 46 through 49. So if you want to keep that in mind, it would be good for you to write in the margin of your Bible up over Acts 13 and 14, somewhere around A.D. 46 through 49. Now, when we come to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we find what is known by most all of us as the Jerusalem Conference. Simply the fact that some of the Jewish brethren that had been converted out of Judaism but weren't fully converted were trying to bind on Gentile converts to the gospel certain facets of the Mosaic law in order for them to be justified. And this was causing quite a stir among the various congregations of the Lord's people. And so there was a decision made that Paul and Barnabas should go up to the city of Jerusalem and stand before the apostles and the elders there and debate this issue, settle this issue. And all of you are conversant with Acts 15. When this issue was batted back and forth and there was an agreement made on what they would do as to how to handle it. Certainly, circumcision was not to be bound on the Gentile converts, but they were instructed not to eat blood or things strangled and not to be engaging in fornication, which was widely practiced among the Gentiles in that age or in that time frame of history, as you well know. So, if you would write up over Acts 15, approximately A.D. 50, because there seems to be a consensus of scholarship concerning the dating of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And that's very interesting to me, and I hope you find it interesting. We come to Paul's second missionary journey because by now, instead of being called Saul, his name had been changed to Paul. Acts chapter 13 tells us that. So beginning in chapter 15 of the book of Acts in verse 40 and continuing through chapter 18 in verse 22, we have recorded what is called Paul's second missionary journey. And that's generally dated A.D. 51 through 53. And all of you know what transpired during those times. One of the most famous things that happened was Paul's great speech from Mars Hill as recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, taking place in the city of Athens on his second missionary journey. But there's something else that took place even before that that I want to call to your attention. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And let's find something that happened there that is quite interesting indeed. Beginning with verse 6, as Luke records the travels of these involved, and we know, of course, that Paul had been joined by a man named Silas, and Barnabas and John Mark had gone another way as the second missionary journey was commencing. So we have Paul and Silas then, the objects of this discussion beginning with verse 6. They went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the words in Asia. Now, if you're familiar with the country presently known as Turkey, these provinces were in the country of Turkey. It was called in biblical times Asia Minor. So they went through the provinces of Phrygia and Galatia, which would be in sort of north-central Turkey as we would know it today. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus allowed them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, verse 10, straightway we, evidently Luke had joined them by then, sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Isn't that interesting? And here is how we're going to find the gospel being preached in the regions of Macedonia, which, of course, was the northernmost part of the country of Greece. And this is fascinating to me. I hope it is to you, too, because the geography and the chronology is very, very important in my considered just judgment. So in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, having received this vision in Troas, Paul and Silas come to the city of Philippi. And it was there that they met Lydia, as you well know, and she became a convert in verses 11 following through the teaching and preaching of the great apostle Paul. And the church was planted in the city of Philippi during that time that Paul was there, probably somewhere around 52 A.D. in round numbers that the church was planted there. And all of us know the story of the Philippian jailer, and that took place right here in Acts chapter 16. Well, from there, Paul journeyed on to Berea and Thessalonica and Athens and the city of Corinth, as recorded in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Acts, and that would be toward the end of the second journey, which would date it about A.D. 53. And then we have a record of Paul's third missionary journey. And that's found in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 23, going through the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And that is dated by scholars A.D. 54 through A.D. 58. And all of us know that the main thing that transpired in those chapters was Paul's stay in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was steeped in paganism. In fact, the Ephesians were so conscious of deities that they, like the Athenians, had made quite a few, but one stood head and shoulders above all the others. It was a goddess that they invented themselves, and they called her name Diana. And they had constructed a massive temple to the honor of Diana. And this became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And history records the fact that people would journey for miles and miles, sometimes hundreds of miles, just to see the temple of Diana. So famous was that temple. Well, Paul stayed there in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, and he preached a message that was very disconcerting to those that abode there, or that abided there. And that message was, these gods made of men's hands are not gods at all. There's only one true and living God. And as a result of his preaching so boldly, according to Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse, Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse, 23, a great stir arose in the city of Damascus, or in the city of Ephesus, stirred up by one named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he made his living by creating little shrines to the goddess of Diana. And so he said, Diana's going to come in disrepute, as well as our business is going to be ruined by the preaching of this man named Paul. And so a great tumult resulted in the city of Damascus, and those people were mindful of ripping Paul apart, literally, limb by limb. And this mob went into the famous amphitheater of Ephesus. And Fran and I were privileged to go there several years back and saw that amphitheater, the ruins of it. And in that amphitheater, his life was in jeopardy, to say the very least. And Paul was minded to go in there and face that mob crowd. But the disciples would not allow him to do so. In fact, they ushered him out of the city that his life might be preserved and that his work might continue. Well, all of us are familiar with that historical occasion, and that's generally dated in about A.D. 57 or A.D. 58. Well, in Acts chapter 21 through chapter 27, we have Paul going to the city of Jerusalem. We have accusers coming before and accusing him of all sorts of things contrary to the law. Accusations were brought against him, and Paul made his defense before the multitudes and before the council. You can find that in Acts 22, especially in Acts 23, until finally he appealed to Caesar, and he was sent from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Caesarea, first of all, to appear before Felix, the Roman governor, and later Festus, and before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who was a mock king, so to speak, under the auspices of the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, he appeared to him, and you can find those in Acts chapter 21 through 27. And finally, his ship going to the city of Rome and was shipwrecked, as you recall in Acts chapter 27. And all of those chapters are generally dated in a two-year time frame from about A.D. 59 through about A.D. 60. He comes to the city of Rome. And he is held there in his own hired house. He speaks of the chains that bound him. And certainly he was under careful guard, no doubt about it. But the Bible is specific in telling us that he had his own hired house. And he was able to receive people to come in and to discuss matters pertaining to Christianity with them. And it's quite interesting to read all of that in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And those 2 years that he spent in Rome are usually dated A.D. 61-62, possibly part of A.D. 63. And while he was in the city of Rome, during that first restraint there, he wrote four letters that are found in the New Testament Scriptures, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And most all of those are generally dated A.D. 62 in round numbers. So you might want to remember that whenever you read those four books written by Paul from the city of Rome to these various brethren. Now, that's where I want to take up for a very brief few moments the book of Philippians. So open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Philippians and giving you that the historical background as to how that letter came to be written. Paul had a great affinity for the brethren in Philippi because they had sent more than once to help him in the preaching of the gospel. And a few moments ago, we sang a beautiful hymn, Send the Light, the Glorious Gospel Light. And that's what the church in Philippi was doing. They were sending Paul to preach the gospel elsewhere. Now look with me at Philippians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, and notice what Paul said. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. So they were obviously dear to his heart. Always in every supplication of mine, that is, every time I pray, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. Please observe that. Here's why. For your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. So they had been assisting Paul as he went everywhere preaching the gospel from his very first day stepping out of the city of Philippi to go other places. They helped him do that. And he makes mention of it again in the fourth chapter, that they were the one congregation that evidently had a continuing interest in Paul's proclamation of the gospel and assisted him in doing so. And notice how that Paul uses the word joy in that context and also the word fellowship. They were having fellowship with Paul in the preaching of the gospel, and therefore Paul said, every time I remember you with joy, and you're always in my prayers and in my thoughts. Isn't that the way it should be? As we all participate together in the work of the Lord. You know, Paul was happy whenever the gospel was preached, whether it was he preaching it or someone else preaching it. And even if someone else was preaching it out of impure motives, he was still glad that the gospel was being preached. And I want to show you that that's true if you'll drop on down to the first chapter, verse 15, where Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Well, we would all agree that that's not right. No preacher of the gospel should be motivated by envy and strife, but some of them were, and some also of goodwill. That is, some had the right motivation. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. These were really enemies of Paul. And they would have been pleased had Paul been further persecuted than he was. But notice what the great apostle said in verse 18. He started out by asking a question. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every single one of us had such a love for Christ and for His gospel that we could make such statements as that honestly? Regardless of what motivates a person to do something, if that person is preaching Christ, then we should be joyful that that much of the message is being proclaimed somewhere, somehow. Naturally, we would be elated, much more so to know that it was being preached out of purity of heart and mind than to think that someone was preaching it out of envy or strife. But nonetheless, that's very important. Now, one characteristic of the book of Philippians is that you find Christ mentioned over and over again. One way or the other. It's either Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, but He's mentioned over and over again numerous times, which certainly indicates to us where Paul was concentrating his attention, Christ and Him crucified. That's what's important. And that's seen not only in his writings in the book of Philippians, but in many other of his writings. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He himself said in that same book, chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. In that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, faith which is in the Son of God, who gave himself for me. And that should always be uppermost in our minds. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that whatever problems you may have in life, there's one answer, and the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to your innermost spiritual needs, to making your life meaningful and fulfilled and happy, and to give you that hope that you need that transcends this veil of tears. And the gist of the book of Philippians would certainly tell you that. Inward joy and peace belongs to the ones who are in Christ Jesus, living as the Lord would have us to live, rising above their circumstances. Regardless of what the circumstances were, one could find occasion of great joy in being a Christian. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Paul said, what's happened to me? Yes, I'm incarcerated over in Rome. I'd love to be going about resuming my work as I've done for a number of years. But even this has fallen out to the good of the gospel. Why, everybody in Rome has learned about me. The Praetorian Guard, which was the elite guard of the Roman source of government. They knew about Paul. They knew what was taking place. The gospel was being talked about. People knew about it. Good was being done, and Paul rejoiced in that. Now turn with me to the fourth chapter, which was read by Brother Bill Beecher a few moments ago. Look at verses 11 and 12 of that fourth chapter. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Please observe that statement. I have learned. Isn't life a learning process? Aren't we all continuing to learn something every passing day? I don't think any of us could say, I know it all. I certainly wouldn't say that, and I don't believe any of the rest of us would. Paul was still learning. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, that is, whatever conditions that I find myself in, I have learned to be content. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us could learn that lesson? Here he was writing this from being held in restraint. He wasn't free to go. Most of us wouldn't like that. We really prize highly our freedom, don't we? We like to be able to go when we want to, where we want to, without anybody asking any question. But Paul was being held in restraint there in Rome. But he did have enough freedom to write these four letters, and this is what he is saying to these brethren in Philippi that he loves so dearly. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know how to be abased, that is, brought low, and I know how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned. There's that expression again. I've learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. And then he gives the key. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, you see, we come right back to the really main subject of the book of Philippians, which is Jesus Christ. He is the central personality of all history. He is the one and only Savior. He is the Redeemer of man. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and there's no way we can overemphasize the importance of the person of Christ to all of us as a collective body and to all of us as individuals. Make Christ the center of your life, and you'll be glad for that. Someone wrote this statement, and I wish I knew who had written the statement, but I've had it in my repertoire of statements for a long, long time. And this is a quotation. Paul did not look at Christ through his circumstances. Rather, he looked at his circumstances through Christ. And this changed everything. I think that's a rather astute statement, don't you? Let me read it to you again in case you missed it. Paul did not look at Christ through his circumstances. Rather, he looked at his circumstances through Christ. And because of that emphasis, that changed everything. And it caused him to be able to write and say to these Philippians, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's the gist of the writings of Paul in this great chapter. Don't allow anything or anybody to distract from you that focus of attention on Christ. If you just keep your eye on Him, live for Him, labor for Him, serve Him, you're going to be happy. You can learn to be content. And you can learn to have that hope of glorious expectation and happy anticipation that someday going home to be with the Lord in heaven. Now look at chapter 4, and I'll close the lesson, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. For about the third or fourth time he said that. And again, I will say rejoice. Repeated himself over and over in that regard. That's the one thing he kept driving home. Be happy in Christ. I've learned how to do it. You can learn how to do it. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your forbearance be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Simply meaning that the Lord is ever near. Now you might take it in the sense that Paul was happily anticipating his return, and we all happily anticipate his return. In fact, the Bible closes with the idea of, come, Lord Jesus. And I think that all the writers of the New Testament underlined or emphasized that idea. They were anxious for the return of our Lord, and so should we be. Aren't you a little weary of this old world that is so full of corruption and sin and degradation? Paul must have felt that way. So he said, the Lord is at hand. Whether you want to understand that is the fact that the Lord is near, and that's true. The Lord is always near to us all. And someday he's coming again. I don't know when, but he is. Therefore, in nothing be anxious. Don't be filled with anxiety or worry. But in everything, here's the solution, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's the answer. Just pour out your heart unto God. Regardless of the cares, the troubles, the problems, the difficulties, the adversities that any of us may have, if you'll just get off to yourself and pour out your heart to God and say, Father, this is too much for me to bear. And I'm going to cast it at your feet as the Bible teaches me to do. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. And so that's what Paul is saying here in verse 6. Don't be anxious. Don't fret and worry concerning matters that over which many of them we have no control at all. But with supplication and prayer in everything, by thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's where we find our consolation and our comfort. In knowing that our Father cares and that He's well able to supply us with everything that we need to sustain us through life. And so we pour out our hearts unto God. We cast our care upon Him. And as a result, look at verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Well, I hope you've enjoyed our lesson tonight. I know that we went a roundabout way in getting to Philippians, but I trust that we gave you some information that will prove interesting to you in the chronology and the unfolding of events as we read them in the book of Acts. If you're present here tonight and you've never yet responded to the glorious gospel of our Lord, and you're of a responsible age and mind, we pray that tonight will be the night that you make that decision. I'm going to become a Christian. What's involved in your becoming a Christian? Well, your faith is involved. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But just believing alone is not enough. You need to do more than just believe. You'll need to allow that belief to express itself in action. You need to make up your mind. I'm going to desist from sinful pursuits, and I'll turn my life around. And from this day forward, I will be guided by the light of His counsel, and I'll walk in the light as He is in the light. And then be willing to acknowledge your faith in Christ before your fellow man, because the Lord does require a public confession of our faith in Him. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's not the moment of salvation, but we're making that confession in view of being saved, which takes place when we're baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, saved by the grace of God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We arise from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. And all you have to do to know that I'm telling you the truth is read the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 3, 4, and 5. Baptized into Christ, put on Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. Make Him the heart and center of your life, and you'll never have any regrets. Even when you come to the end of life's way, you don't have to look back with terror or dread, or look forward with terror or dread, but with happy anticipation. The Lord is going to take me home to be with Him in paradise and bliss forevermore.